Let's pray for our fathers and for this time we spend together in the Word. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did pay the price for us to be at one with you, at peace with you, your family. And Lord, Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, you are the perfect Father. And today I do pray for those who may have had hard memories of dealing with their father. Lord, we just pray that you would show yourself to them, for you are the perfect Father who loves them infinitely. And Father, for all of us, we just thank you for our fathers, for the impact they've had on our lives, for the things they've taught us. Lord, we do pray for those who are fathers with children at home today, that you'd give them wisdom and strength. We pray for all of our children, that you would continue to draw them to yourself, and that you would glorify yourself in our families. We just thank you for fathers and pray your blessing on them today. And now as we come to your word, we pray that you would speak to us and touch our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The sermon title is Jesus, the Light of the World. And we've been in this series looking at the sign gifts that the Gospel of John points out. It's when he kind of opens the curtain of who he is, that he's actually God, and that in these signs he's showing his nature, his power, and he's also drawing people to himself, that they would believe in him. And actually today's text will take a major step in that direction. But so far we've looked at when Jesus turned the water into wine, and the disciples believed in him at that point. We've looked at the nobleman's son who was sick in Capernaum, where Jesus was up in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus just told the man, your son will live. And the man went, and sure enough, at the exact moment, his son was healed. And this man and his family believed and followed the Lord. Then the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus told him to pick up his mat and walk, and he was healed, and later went around to him and challenged him to repent, said to stop sinning or something worse may happen. But we find belief in the Lord. Then at the feeding of the 5,000, and I might say, as we've been going through John, there's been a rising resistance to Jesus among especially the Jewish leaders, but also some of the folks. And so we have the feeding of the 5,000, which 5,000 men plus the women and children, from five loaves and two fishes, and they had 12 basketfuls left over. The people were excited about that. Later, when Jesus sees them back on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they were considering by force to take him and make him king, but it would have been king in their own image. And Jesus removed himself from that situation. He also, at that point, gave some very hard teaching about what it means to believe in Jesus. And this is a interpretation of it, but you have to give your whole life to Jesus. You have to submit to him and follow him. And at that point, many of the people who had been following Jesus turned away and stopped following him. Last week, we looked at Jesus walking on the water, and we talked about how this was really a miracle for the disciples themselves. They believed in Jesus. They thought he was the Messiah. They believed in him. And yet, they needed to know the kind of power Jesus has, who he is, that he has the power to, they had just seen that he has the power to multiply bread and fish. But he has the power over nature to walk on water. And we mentioned last week that it's found in one of the other Gospels, but Jesus had already in their presence calmed the storm. They were out on the sea another time where Jesus was sleeping in the boat and water was coming over the sides of the boat, and they said, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus got up and said, "Peace, be still," and the water went still. So Jesus has been showing them that he has power over nature. He has power over a lot of stuff. Today, we come to a text in chapter 9 of John, and none of those miracles happen in chapter 8, but we need to talk a little bit about what happens in 8 to better understand chapter 9. In chapter 8 is where Jesus gives a couple more of his I am statements. Again, Jesus spoke to them. This is John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And these I am statements, a lot of the leaders were picking up that Jesus was really saying, "I'm equal to," or "I am God." And by the end of the chapter, and there's a lot of argument there between the leaders and Jesus through chapter 8, and Jesus starts to talk to them about Moses and Abraham, and all of a sudden they say, "Well, we're children of Abraham," and they were ethnically descendants of Abraham. And Jesus says in verses 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And remember, I am is that name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God gave them that. It's Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you pronounce the Hebrew word. But it means I am that I am. I am the one that exists in and of myself. And so you have Jesus making this profound statement, "I am." In other words, "I'm God." And they picked up on that. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus himself hid and went out of the temple. So you've had this swaying of emotions, you've had this excitement at the miracles. But also then, as Jesus begins teaching about the nature of following him and all, there's this resistance. You have the Jewish leaders who are not accepting him as Messiah. And so there's a lot of tension and things going on. And so now we come to John chapter 9, verse 1. He's now left the temple. It doesn't really say where, whether he's still in Jerusalem or another place. But as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So now, as we keep going, we need to start thinking about what is the reason for his illness? Why was this guy blind? And verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" And we may jump to conclusions. How could he have that idea? How could they have that idea that it had to be his sin or his parents' sin that he was blind? Well, some of that can come out of what God said to Moses. You remember at the when he was giving the Ten Commandments, Moses asked to see God. And God said, "You can't see me face to face or you'll die, but I'll put you in this cleft of a rock and I'll cover you there, and I'll pass by you." And as God passed by, he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God has said at times there will be this time that God judges people and something will happen down the line in families. So you can see how they might get to that conclusion. And that idea seems to have been bought into by a common thread of Judaism at the time. There was a Rabbi Ami who believe he was a little bit before Jesus' time, but he taught there is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without iniquity. And it seems that the disciples had kind of bought into that idea, that all sickness, all infirmity has to come from sin. Now let's do a little sidebar here. In the fall, when sin entered, when Adam and Eve sinned, the earth and everything in it fell, including us. We have a sin nature. But this isn't what this is talking about. This is talking about someone's actual sin causing this. And obviously, we can do things that are sin that would cause some kind of physical ailment. Sexual venereal disease, the other things of that nature, you know, hand in hand. But this guy, born blind, presents a little problem. Leon Morris points out that the disciples seem to have believed this, that sin had to be the cause, and yet they're dealt with a problem, aren't they? This guy was born blind. He obviously didn't do any sin. But then they're thinking, well, maybe it was the parents. So look at Jesus' answer to this in verse 3. Jesus answered, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Morris continues writing about that passage. Jesus decisively rejects both alternatives. Suffering is not always due to sin, and blindness is not the result of either, and this blindness is not the result of sin either in the man or in his parents. In that verse, there's a but. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus is talking here. It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. That but could be translated on the contrary or far from it. It's a very powerful word in there, indicating this happened for God's glory. It's interesting that Jesus talks this not a miracle, which we attribute it. It was a miracle, but it's the work of God. For God, it's just normal work. And sometimes we think that the things we're asking him to do are just impossible. And when we need a miracle, we wonder if we should ask. Here, taking a man who was born blind and giving him sight is just God's work. You're going to get up and go to work tomorrow, right? Or many of you. You go about your daily work. For God, this was just work. Isn't that a good thing? But we shouldn't think that God made this guy blind just so that he could live eventually. I like what Bruce writes. God overruled the disaster of the child's blindness so that when the child grew to manhood, he might recover his sight, seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. Why the guy was born blind? I mean, there's congenital diseases and abnormalities and all of that. That happens in a fallen world. But Jesus sought this guy out to do the work of God so that this man would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So let's think about the miracle itself. We'll pick up at verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Seems kind of weird at first, right? Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." Jesus, in this instance, is demonstrating his power to create. So far, the miracles have been over natural things: water into wine, bread into more bread, and fish into more fish. And people that got sick made well who had been healthy before. But here you have a man who was born blind, and Jesus heals him. But don't miss the parallel with creation. How did God create Adam? He formed him from the earth and breathed the breath of life into him, and he became a living person. Here you have Jesus making mud out of the dust of the earth and anointing the man's eyes with that earth, and he receives his sight. Do you see the parallel? Here you have Jesus creating sight in this man. It's a big step from the miracles he's done before. It's a wonderful step. Our Savior has, we've already talked in the past, haven't we, how Jesus is the creator. He created everything. He's the Word that spoke in Genesis. And he's the sustainer, the one who keeps it all going. But here he shows in this one instance that he has the power to create. It's a marvelous miracle. But you can imagine if we were there in Israel at the time, there'd be different reactions to this miracle. And it's interesting as we go down through this, there's different reactions as he goes. By the way, Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day, which according to the Jewish tradition was work and therefore a sin. They said to him, "Where is he? Where is Jesus?" And the man who was healed said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. We're not told why he brought him, why the people brought him to the Pharisees. Was it because they're excited he was healed, or were they legalists like the Pharisees and they were upset that he did it on the Sabbath day? We don't know. But it was a Sabbath day, and the leaders are pretty upset. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened the eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Do you see what's happening among the leaders? Some are saying he broke the Sabbath laws. He broke the laws that they actually, the Old Testament law, God's law, just says keep it holy. But they had made it where you can't even do something to help a poor blind beggar. And they were upset that Jesus had done this work, making the mud, on the Sabbath. But there were others who said, "How can a sinner do such signs?" In other words, you see something like this happen, it has to be God doing it. And so they're wrestling with that. So they said again in verse 17, they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? Since he has opened your eyes." And he said, "He's a prophet." Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents, the parents of the man who had received his sight, and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes." He asked them, "He is of age." "Ask him," excuse me, they say. "Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ or the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So do you see the picture? The Jews are investigating this situation. How did this happen, and who did it, and how did he do it? And was this guy really blind? And the parents just say, "Hey, he's an adult now. Ask him." So verse 24, for the second time they called a man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." In their division, it seems that the people that thought it was sin won out. "We know that this man was a sinner." And listen to his answer in verse 25. "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So you have the neighbor's reaction. "Who are you?" When they see this guy able to see now, some are saying, "Are you the guy that was begging there? Or are you somebody that just looks like him?" So that was their reaction. And then for whatever reason, they took him to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, "He can't be from God, this was sin," but some were divided. Works like this could only be done by God. But in the midst of there's this threat to put the family out of the synagogue if they confess Jesus to be the Christ. And when the man does, in just a minute we'll look at it, they insult him and throw him out of the synagogue. What lessons do we learn in all of this? First of all, Jesus has authority over the Sabbath. And the rules that they grow around it, he has authority over those things. Jesus has authority over congenital diseases. He created sight here. He's the light of the world. He's the light to the man that his eyes could now see and focus and see the things around him. But as we'll see, he also deals with his soul. You see, God's glory is always the issue. The things that he does in our own lives is for his glory. We also learn here that Jesus seeks out people. He touches them. He helps them grow in faith. But when Jesus moves, you have to make a decision. You either accept him or reject him. And this is what we see with the leaders in this event. Before I get to the man's reaction to Jesus, we need to compare a little bit chapter 8 and chapter 9, because it really helps to deepen this. Chapters 9 through 12 of the Gospel of John deal with all who received him. Jesus, in the first 8 chapters, Jesus is proclaiming who he is in a kingdom and working to draw people to himself, but clarifying who he is. And in the process, as he's showing himself who he is, he's being rejected. So the first 8 chapters are showing how Jesus ended up being where they picked up stones ready to stone him. Now you have open resistance to Jesus, but Jesus going to people to draw out from those people that will be his people. People who will believe in him and follow him. Not that the people that believed in him before aren't following him, they are. But this is a little bit of a shift in the Gospel of John, that he's now calling out a people for his own, out of that rejected people, people who had turned their back. He's calling people to himself. Remind you again, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus has made those statements in chapter 8. But there's a number of parallels in chapter 8 and 9 that are really interesting, and I trust that they'll mean something to you. Arthur Pink, in his commentary, draws out these things. In John 8, he writes, we behold Christ as the light, exposing the darkness. But in John 9, he communicates sight. In John 8, the light is despised and rejected. In John 9, he is received and worshipped. In John 8, the Jews are seen stooping down to pick up stones. In John 9, Jesus is seen stooping down to make anointing clay. In John 8, Christ hides himself from the Jews. In John 9, he reveals himself to the blind beggar. In John 8, we have a company in whom the Word has no place. And by the way, the Word is Jesus. In John 9, is one who responds promptly to the Word, to Jesus. In John 8, Christ inside the temple is called a demoniac. In John 9, outside the temple, he is owned as Lord. The central truth of John 8 is the light testing human responsibility. In John 9, the central truth is God acting in sovereign grace after human responsibility has failed. So coming back to the story of this man, the Jews threw him out. Jesus then seeks him out. It's just important to notice Jesus is the one who initiates this contact. He touched him. He gave him directions. The man was rejected. Jesus comes back to him. And so we'll see this out. Notice the man's growing faith as we look at these verses. The first response that the man gave when he was questioned about who had healed him was that Jesus is a man. He answered in verse 11, he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and appointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. The next time he's confronted, his face seems to be growing. He calls him a prophet. Verse 17, so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. And then he gets to the point, his faith grows to where he calls him Lord. Verse 35 and following, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, so they did throw him out of the synagogue. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So even in this, his faith grows from man to prophet to Lord, which king, Messiah, to worship. And you only worship God. So this man's faith grew that he proclaimed him as his Lord, and he worshiped him, the Son of God. He worshiped him as God. Jesus still seeks us out as well. He's still in that process of seeking us out. And he wants our faith to grow. So my question to each of us this morning, including myself, is our faith growing? You see this event with this man, and he had to be just elated that he can now see. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. And he doesn't leave him abandoned, kicked out of the synagogue. He goes to him, and this man realizes, this is God the Son who became flesh and dwells among us. And we've seen his glory. This man saw his glory and he worshiped Jesus. Is your faith growing? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that our Lord Jesus has power to create. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to draw us to yourself, that our faith would be steadfast and growing, that we would know beyond any shadow of the doubt that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that each of us would make you our Lord. And may we worship you, our Lord and God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.